Let's take a look at Psalm 28. So the Psalms are pretty easy to find. Open your Bible in half, and if you're not there, start flipping back. So this series, we're looking at a collection of Psalms that talk about integrity in a disintegrating world. And integrity is holding together. It's being consistent. It's being faithful to one central purpose, which of course in Scripture is our hope that we have in Christ. A disintegrating world is one where thoughts and actions don't necessarily line up, where character is not consistent, where people's word doesn't necessarily mean what they say. So we're looking at Psalm 28. This is our second week in this series. This is a psalm of David. To you I call, O Lord my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done, and bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Lord, open our hearts by your Spirit, that we also might receive this. In Jesus' name, amen. There's this message in our society that the answers are found inside you. Our family has been watching again for the umpteenth time. And I don't know if anybody's ever seen this one, Avatar, The Last Airbender, a little kid with an arrow on his head. Anyway, it's an animated series, but there's this one scene in the show where this young character named Zuko is trying to give himself the advice he thinks his wise uncle would give him if he were here. And he's using his uncle's voice, and he says, Zuko, look inside yourself to save yourself from your other self. Only then will your true self reveal itself. And he concludes, even when I'm talking for him, I don't know what he's saying. Which I appreciate very much because it is both completely incoherent and exactly what our culture believes. It's a great line. The answers are inside of you. There are a couple big problems with that. Number one, I'm just as much a part of the problem as I am hoping to be the solution. Like Zuko says, I need to be saved from myself. And number two, my inner strength is a limited resource that I cannot refill. I didn't give birth to myself. Might anybody else agree with that? I did not give birth to myself. And at the end of my life, I cannot stop myself from dying. My strength is not something that I can give myself. Inner strength is more like a tide pool. It's about 6 inches deep. And once it dries up, there's nothing it can do to refill itself. Thankfully, where a tide pool exists, it's proof that the ocean is not far away. That tide pool wouldn't have water in it at all if the ocean hadn't come and filled it that morning. And if my strength is the tide pool, God's strength is the ocean. We wouldn't have any strength at all. We wouldn't even have life if God had not given it to us. So when I face a little bit of a challenge, you know, maybe it's something that I think, okay, I can handle that. Just like a tide pool can support like a sea urchin, you know, little spiky guys. Tide pool can handle that much. But sometimes I have more than a sea urchin size problem to handle. I've got a whale. It's no good telling the tide pool, just dig deep within yourself. Come on, you got to find that extra water inside yourself to support that whale. That tide pool is never going to support the whale. Only the ocean can do that. And sometimes Christians use this expression, God will never give you something you can't handle. Guys, we really got to let that one go. For one thing, it's not in the Bible, and for another thing, it's just not true. Maybe the verse that you're thinking of, if you're thinking of a verse, is probably 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says God won't let you be tempted to sin beyond what you can bear, and if when you are tempted, he gives you a way out so you can stand up under it. So you're never forced to sin. And this is a promise to people that have the Holy Spirit, that are walking with Jesus. But we face things that we can't handle all the time. David says, God, if you don't answer me, I'm going to die. I cannot handle this situation. I'm a tide pool with a whale-sized problem. I need the ocean of your strength to carry it. And this psalm talks about two kinds of people. Those who have no regard for God or his works, and those who call on him for his grace and trust in him. The person who lives as if there were no God just depends on themselves and has devastating effects. Instead, the psalm teaches us to fill our minds with God's character and work so that we can live by faith in his strength. Fill your mind with God's character and work so that you live by faith in his saving strength. So let's look at these two groups of people. In the first place, those who don't consider God's works drift from him and they do not survive. Right in the middle of this psalm, David describes this devastating phenomenon that happens. He says, do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who do evil, who speak cordially with their neighbors, but harbor malice in their hearts. Repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done. Bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what his hands have done, he will tear them down and never build them up again. Now, why does this psalm describe people who do evil as those who have no regard for the works of the Lord? Well, first, because God's love and compassion for people is so evident in his works that if we spend time focusing our minds on God and his works, then we won't treat people unkindly. We'll imitate that kind of compassion and kindness. In the Old Testament, in the law, God tells his people that the way that he saved them out of Israel, or saved Israel out of Egypt, ought to influence the way they treat one another. So he says, for example, because I saved you when you were in need, you need to be kind to those who are in need also, especially like orphans and widows in Leviticus 25. Because you were foreigners in Egypt and I showed compassion to you, you show compassion to foreigners who live among you. Or like in the New Testament, just as in Christ, the Lord forgave you, so you forgive one another. People who are unforgiving toward others, people who are unloving toward people who are in need, are not filling their minds with the works of the Lord. But second, it's not just a matter of imitation. It's also who you think determines the ultimate outcome. And God also says in his law, if you abuse the poor and needy, I will hear their cry against you, and I will pour out my wrath on you. If we think that whoever on earth has the most power wins, then we will think that might makes right. Like, if I can do it, I have a right to do it, and I won't be afraid of stepping on the powerless. Instead, you'll think that the most important thing to do is to get power at all costs. And it doesn't matter who you have to step on. It doesn't matter what corruption you have to partner with to get that power. But if you consider God's works, for example, for Israel, that you were a nation of slaves under the most powerful government in the world, and God absolutely devastated that government. He destroyed that society so that he could bring you into freedom without you having to so much as lift a weapon, then you are part of a people that realizes it's not just worldly power that matters. You can live trusting God's provision and fearing his justice against those who abuse the weak. Now, realistically speaking, does that mean that everybody who doesn't believe in God or doesn't live by faith in him will be this horribly cruel, deceptive person? No. Thankfully, God created all of us in his image with an innate sense of right and wrong, though that sense of right and wrong gets influenced by other things. Also, fortunately, there's still enough of the kind of Judeo-Christian ethic woven into our history in the West here that we can still agree on a lot of things like human rights and things like that. But the more you look at like atheistic governments like the Soviet Union had under like Stalin, the more you see like human life just being cheapened and right and wrong just being reduced to whoever has the power can make the rules. And the opposite exception can also be true. There are Christians who genuinely believe Jesus died for their sins, but they don't live like it. They're heartless towards people who are in need, and they're not too picky about whether they tell lies if they think it'll be to their advantage. That's why Jesus didn't just tell his disciples, go out and make church attenders. He said, go out and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We're learning to be like Jesus, and that's important. But people who genuinely set their hearts on God, on his character and his works, become a reflection of his goodness, while people that deny him are moving toward that godless place where winning in the end justifies whatever means. And the result is that they're left with a problem that they can't fix. The difference in this psalm is not that people who trust in God never have problems, while people who don't trust in God always have problems. All of us face problems, whether we trust in God or not. The difference is, do we have someone to take our problems to that's big enough to handle them? The story of Scripture is not that God doesn't give people more than they can handle. The story of Scripture is that we live in a broken world where we're constantly faced with things we can't handle, and God calls us to bring those things to him who can handle them. This psalm confronts us with the fact that our biggest problem that we can't handle is actually our own sin. David's prayer in the face of these people who do evil, who are speaking cordially with their neighbors but they harbor malice in their hearts, all he prays for them is that they would get exactly what they deserve. I have this Garfield comic on a bulletin board in my office that I've held on to. Garfield's just lying there. He says, maybe someday I'll finally get what I deserve. And he seems to stop and think about that for a second. But I hope not. I love Garfield's honesty. Do you ever do that? Does the thought of getting what you deserve disturb you? The absolute worst part of trying to live your life without God is that you get what you deserve. Every way that you've dishonored God, every unkind word you've spoken, every angry, hate-filled thought that you've ever thought, every lustful desire you've ever pursued or fantasized about is laid out in front of God, and he gives you exactly what you deserve for those things. You say, well, okay, but I've done some good things too. Maybe so, but it doesn't help the murderer standing in front of the judge to say, well, yes, Your Honor, I did kill that person, but I was pretty nice to my sister growing up. Okay, you're still going to prison. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the only way we don't get those wages is if we don't get what we deserve. It's like this psalm says, if you remain silent, I will be like those who have gone down to the pit. Hear my cry for mercy as I call to you for help, as I lift up my hands toward your most holy place. Where it says, my cry for mercy, the root word, the Hebrew root word of that phrase is one of the most important words in the Bible, and it's the word grace. Grace. When the Apostle Paul wrote, it is by grace you have been saved, not by good works. He didn't make that up. It is a principle that's been in here since the beginning. It's been true as long as we've been around. We don't save ourselves. We call on the grace of God, and he saves us, not by our goodness, but by his. So like Daniel 9:18 uses the exact same word. We do not make, same word, our cries for mercy, because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And how God pours out that grace on us is even more astounding. And again, this is still Old Testament. This is still prophecy about what God is foretelling is coming. And Zechariah 12:10 uses the same word. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace. And here's that word. Cries for mercy, pleas for grace. They will look, listen to this. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Do you catch what God is promising there? He says that he will teach his people in Jerusalem to cry out to him for grace when they look and see that the one that they have killed is God himself. When God became a human being and lived among his people, and he came to Jerusalem, they pierced him with nails and spear. And God says he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Instead of getting what you deserve, the Son of God got it instead. And he was pierced and he was crushed for it. This is a burden you cannot bear. We've got two choices. Number one, we can look on the one that was pierced for our sins with all of his bitter reality and cry out to God to save us by his grace, just like the psalm does in verse 1. Verse 2. Or we can be like the people in verse 5. Who show no regard for the works of the Lord, and he'll tear us down and never build us up again. Aren't you glad you came to church today? We were just talking in Sunday school about how people find this message offensive. They say, I don't like church. I don't like the Bible. I'm going to go and they're going to tell us we're a bunch of sinners. That's what God says. It's immensely humbling. It's uncomfortable. It is offensive to our pride. But if you're going to walk out of here and reject this message today, at least do it for what it really is. Don't hear this call to try really hard to be good enough, to do enough good things, or that you can imagine that you're better than other people because you've achieved this righteousness. Instead, it's a call to realize that what Jesus wants to save you from is just what you deserve. And to cry out to him for mercy. The only thing keeping you out of the kingdom of God is your own pride. His grace is a free gift to anyone who will trust in him. But living in God's strength leads to confidence and joy. Living in God's strength leads to confidence and joy. I don't have strength in myself to handle the dangers of the world or even my own sin. But verse 7 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy and I will give thanks to him in song. I love this verse because there are these five phrases that just lay out for us what a life of faith looks like and how it leads to joy. It all starts with who God is. He is my strength and my shield. The Lord is my strength and my shield. It has to begin with who God is. If I start out my life trusting in who I am and what I'm able to do, I'm already off on the wrong foot. I'm defeated before I start. I'm living a self-reliant life instead of a God-reliant life. I start with who he is. He is my shield and my strength. And then knowing who he is leads to that first response. Therefore, my heart trusts in him. I don't trust in what I can do. I trust in what God can do. And the result is this very practical, and I am helped. Trusting in God rather than self leads to these moments in my life where I can see God helped me there. God came to my rescue. Ultimately, my eternal salvation. And then once I see that God has helped me and that he's everything I trusted him to be, the result is my heart experiences this joy. My heart leaps for joy. And maybe you've experienced that. If you've ever prayed desperately for something and you saw that prayer answered, you know what that joy feels like. Not only because you got what you wanted, but because you found that God was who you hoped he was, who you trusted him to be. And that joy is not complete until I turn it back into thanks to the one who helped me. I will give thanks to him in song. I love the sequence because it all makes sense. It all fits together. So let's see if we can get a clearer understanding of a couple of these key points. It says that God is our strength twice in this psalm. What does that mean, that he's our strength? It means at least a couple of things. First, it means that whatever strength I do have comes from God. So 1 Peter 4 says, those who serve should serve with the strength that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified. Saying that God is my strength doesn't mean that I just kind of flop on the ground like a rag doll and say, okay, God, you do it. You're still engaged. You're still doing things. But as Peter says, whatever good we do is God working in us. So no matter what good I claim to have done, he gets the credit more than I do. Because the strength to do that came from him. Not just my eternal salvation, but all of my life is grace. The transformation I've experienced, my heart change, my love for him is grace. The empowering of the Holy Spirit in me is grace. But secondly, God works in his own ways to help the weak. God doesn't just give me help, give me strength to do things. He also does things that I can't possibly do. So this week I was reading about Gideon. Maybe you remember the story of Gideon, how God wanted him to defeat 120,000 Midianite soldiers. And he started out with 32,000. 120,000 versus 32,000. God looks at that and says, you've got too many soldiers still. Get rid of some of those. He gets rid of all but 300. 120,000 versus 300. It's a complete rout. 120,000 are wiped out. How is that possible? God threw the camp into confusion, so the enemies all started killing each other. Was that just good military strategy? No, that was the power of God. No human being could do that. This is where I find that tide pool idea helpful. The ocean fills the tide pool, right? Any strength, any water the tide pool has comes from the ocean. But the ocean's still way bigger than the tide pool could ever possibly be. When I call God my strength, I mean not only that he gives me strength, but when I'm in trouble, I look to him who rules over all things, who destroys armies and raises up the weak. Trusting God means not that I don't do anything, but that I still trust him to do things that are impossible, things I couldn't possibly do. And the most important way that God demonstrated his power to do what no human being could do was when he raised Jesus from the dead. At the very end of this psalm, verse 8 says, the Lord is the strength of his people. Listen to this key phrase here. A fortress of salvation for his anointed one. What is an anointed one? The Hebrew word for anointed one comes into our language as Messiah. The one that God anointed to be the king. He chose him, he poured oil on his head to mark him as my chosen king. And in the original sense of this psalm, David is the anointed one. Right? He trusted God to save him, not only for his own benefit, but so that he could be the king that God made him to be, to benefit his people, to lead them and protect them. But the final anointed one, the ultimate Messiah, is Jesus, the descendant of David. And Jesus didn't just face a life-threatening situation. Jesus faced death itself. He completely gave himself over to God's plan. There's no coming back from that unless the power of God is going to save you. And he did trust the Father to raise him from the dead, and that's exactly what happened. Jesus, the Messiah, was saved from death. And even more than David, Jesus' victory over death extends to all his people. Not only to lead and protect us, but to share his salvation from death with us. It's no mistake that verse 9 says, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. And that's exact language that Jesus uses to describe himself as the good shepherd. This whole psalm has been a cry for mercy, a plea for God's grace, that he would come and be our shepherd and carry us. And the psalm says that we are his inheritance, we're his treasure. And God has carried his people countless times since then. But it all led to the day when the Son of God came to earth as a human being to be our shepherd. to come and find his sheep and carry us back home to him. What Jesus did is an answer to this prayer in verse 9. This is the God that we call to for help. And Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? This psalm is a person who is in trouble crying for help. But even though he knows his situation is desperate, even though he says, if you don't save me, I'm going to die. There's so much confidence in this psalm because he knows who God is. And God's people around the world today face so many dangers. What gives them confidence? It's knowing who our God is. What dangers are you facing? What threats are you facing right now? Some of our problems are maybe not so serious, like what other people might think of us when we walk into a new place, whether we're going to get a project done on time. And not that those things don't matter, but we're going to live through it one way or another. But sometimes we have very real threats to our lives. If the statistics, the average from 2024 holds consistent, 13 Christians will be killed today for following Jesus. Again, based on a 2024 average, 42 people will be shot to death by another person just in America today. Some people live under constant threat from people who do evil, just like the psalm talks about. Others have to face just as deadly a threat from illnesses. Maybe there's not a person with a gun or threatening you, but there is an illness that's threatening you. Over all these things, our deadliest enemy is actually Satan. His intention is not only to take our physical life from us, but to take the eternal life that we were made to enjoy with God away from us, to keep us from turning our hearts from God with lies and temptations. And of all our enemies, Satan is the one who is best, most experienced, most gifted at speaking cordially to us while harboring malice in his heart toward us, promising us pleasure, promising us wisdom, while his intention is to destroy us. How do we face these threats with confidence? By knowing that our God is powerful and that he is for us, for those who trust in him. We cry out for mercy to the God who is our strength, both that he'll give us strength to face the situation that we're in right now, so that we have strength, but also that he would exercise his strength beyond us, that he would destroy the threat against us. He still does that. He still brings down people who do evil. He still changes the world, changes situations to protect his people. He's able to remove every trace of cancer, defeat every army, every enemy. And just like the psalm says, God will throw down Satan again and never build him up. So the question, I guess, that we run into sometimes is, why hasn't he done it yet? Why is he waiting so long to defeat Satan? And why doesn't he always take the cancer away? Why does he let 13 Christians get murdered every day? It's not exactly the topic of this psalm, but the short answer that we get from Psalm 8 is that he does it for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Just like he allowed Jesus to be killed only to exalt him to the highest place. In the same way, the Bible tells us that he allows us to suffer with Christ, whether that means we're suffering for Christ or just suffering with our faith in Christ, in order to exalt us, to glorify his promises and to glorify us for trusting in him. Those who don't trust in him will be torn down and never built up again, but those who trust in him may be torn down for a season, but only to be built up higher than before. So when we think of life-threatening illnesses or human threats or even financial problems and facing those with confidence, that doesn't mean with like a smirk and a shrug like, it's no big deal. We might groan. We might cry out to God in anguish. We might say, if you remain silent, I'll be like those who have gone down to the pit. But what we're confident of is who our God is, that he's greater than the threat. And not only can he, but he will bring me through this better than before. And when we see it happen, when the cancer's healed, when somebody comes through an accident, like little Grayson with this motorcycle accident, flew off the motorcycle, not a broken bone, we can rejoice. Our hearts can be filled with joy because of what God has done to protect his people. But even when that doesn't happen, even when the loved one or we ourselves are facing death, like Jesus did, we can still do it with confidence in who our God is and that he will yet save us. Let's pray together. Lord, these are not the words of people sitting in an armchair somewhere comfortably thinking about things. Thank you that you spoke these words through people that faced life and death situations, that faced suffering, and knew that your promises were true in their situation. Lord, turn our eyes to you over and over again, every single time. It's so easy to be daunted by the size of the problem. But Lord, we know that you're bigger than it. Give us the awareness, give us the discipline to turn our minds away from the problem or away from our little strength and toward you and your strength. Lord, for those that have been trying to deal with the problem of their own sin or their own need for salvation and their own strength, give them the grace to let it go and to trust in your strength, to cry out to you for grace, recognizing their strength's never going to be enough, but the price that you paid, the gift that you gave us in Jesus, is already enough. And for those of us that know that you gave your own son, may the words of that promise be true, that you will also, along with him, graciously give us all things. Strengthen our hearts, Lord, by your strength. Amen.